We are going to take a look at God's Word as we do every week. Our study right now is slightly different than what we typically do. Typically, we take a book of the Bible and study through it verse by verse. But during the season of Lent, we have taken some time to consider those in the Scriptures who were typically touted as heroes, and we've evaluated the sins that often bring them down. And so you might remember, if you were with us several weeks ago, we saw Noah, and we saw gluttony, and for Gideon, it was greed. For David, it was lust. And this week, this morning, we're going to take a look at Solomon and to see what it is that makes this intriguing character fall. I will tell you that to discover and label this sin specifically this morning is going to require more work than it has in the past with some of the other sermons that we've done. It's going to require even a little bit of investigative effort on our part. Now, if you're new to the Scriptures, if you don't know who Solomon is, I would say this. If someone from our day who was new to the Bible, but they were familiar with popular culture, if they came up to me and they said, "Hey, who is Solomon that you're going to be speaking about? How do you describe him?" I would simply say something like this. I would say, Solomon is the Yoda of the Bible, okay? And if they weren't familiar with Yoda, that's okay. I'd say, you know, he's the Mr. Miyagi of the Bible. And if they are not familiar with him, then I just can't help them, all right? That's as far as I go. No, I mean, there's still others. There's Gandalf and Dumbledore and Batman's Alfred and Master Splinter. I mean, it all depends on people's background. But what I would mean by comparing Solomon to any of these kind of icons, what I'm basically saying is this: Solomon is a sage in Scripture. And not only is he a sage, but he is perhaps the sage of all sages. Much of the wisdom literature of Scripture is attributed to him. Much of the book of Proverbs, as well as the Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, they are all his. Solomon ruled with incredible wisdom, solving some of the most perplexing dilemmas that a king would face. He also carried out some of the most bold initiatives the leader has ever attempted. And yet, despite all of this, this sage Solomon falls to a sin in perhaps more tragic ways than anyone before or after him. It really is a sad story, a confusing story. And because of that, Solomon's life is typically an enigma to us. It's difficult to discern. So what is it that tripped up Solomon? Again, the sin is not as easy to label as it might first appear. It's going to take some work this morning, but in the end, I believe that that all this work will pay off for us in profound ways and hopefully in personal ways. See, Solomon's conclusion at the very end of his life in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, here's what we read. "The words of the teacher, son of David," all right, so Solomon, son of David, "king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Now, here's what's so fascinating about that comment is that Solomon had spent his entire life in wisdom, his life trying to discern the reasons of the world, and yet the sage, at the end of it all, he ends his search with such an intriguing word, meaningless, without meaning. And yet I wonder if we can relate at some level. Perhaps we look at our life, regardless of what season we may find ourselves, and we say, you know, this is meaningless. Perhaps we lack purpose right now at home or at work. Perhaps we struggle with God's plan for our lives or in current circumstances. Perhaps we look at this past year during the pandemic and we just say, you know, what a waste. What a waste. It is all, you know, just sitting and waiting. It is all meaningless. And we just miss our old way of life. Perhaps we wonder this morning, some of us, even if this life is worth living. Maybe it's better just to end it all. Finally, perhaps some of us are in here and things are actually going pretty well for us. And we feel close to the Lord right now and we feel like we're walking with him. Well, at the very least, for those of us in that situation, Solomon's life is a warning that it is not how you begin the Christian life, but how you finish. Solomon puts it this way in Ecclesiastes 7:8, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning." So the question we can ask ourselves is, how will we end? And we want to beware of this sin, that if it can bring down a sage, we need to know that we ourselves are not immune to it. Let me share a verse that sets the stage for us this morning as we continue. 1 Kings 5:7. As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son," which is Solomon, "to be over this great people." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would teach us from it. Lord, help us to discern what it is that's going on in the life of Solomon. If we see any of those things in our own life, Lord, would you do a work of repentance and restoration? Lord, I pray that if anyone this morning doesn't know you, that you might even use this sermon to open their eyes to their current condition, as well as to the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we want to know how Solomon is a hero, it's actually pretty easy when you look at this person in Scripture, Solomon. It's not difficult to find. I mean, very first thing, he's born into royalty. He's born as a son of David. And so we read early on in 1 Kings 3:3 that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. So he's a godly man that we read. He's born to David, and we read that in Gibeon, the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream, and he offers him something. He offers to give him whatever it is he desires. Now, I'm going to ask you, how many of you would like that opportunity for God to say, appear to you and say, "All right, one wish, I will grant it, whatever it is that you desire"? That is the basic story that is before us. God comes to Solomon, he says, "All right, here's a blank check, I'm signing it. What is it that you'd like? Anything you want, I'll give it to you." Let me ask you, what would you say if that happened to you? You can have whatever you want. Some of us, maybe here, some of us in our world, in our culture, might say, "Hey, perfect health, you know, a bigger house, more money, a yacht, you know, just a foot longer of my phone charger cable so it's near the bed," right? I mean, that's always annoying. I mean, anything, right? And yet, what does Solomon ask for? In verse 7, we read this in 1 Kings. He says, "O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in." So he basically says, "Hey, look, I feel very inexperienced here." And so what does he ask for? Verse 9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" Solomon can ask for anything. And our hero asks for one thing, which is what? Wisdom. Wisdom. What a humble thing, right? What a hero. And the next statement actually affirms this was a good thing for Solomon to ask for. It says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked." So he says, "All right, I'm going to give you the wisdom, but I'm going to throw something else in. I'm going to give you both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." And then in verse 14, "And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." This is indeed the hero shot of Solomon. A man bestowed with incredible wisdom. And in the very next scene, immediately, we see our superhero using his newly bestowed superpower to solve a riddle that's placed before him. So immediately, we get to see it at work. Two women stand before Solomon. A lot of you are familiar with this story. But basically, both women had a baby around the same time, but one of the children has died. And so the woman with the dead child tries to claim the other baby as her own. Kind of takes it, pretends that it's hers. No one knows. Both mothers are claiming, "Hey, that's my child." No one knows what to do, and so they stand before the king for him to decide. And so it says this, "And the king said, bring me a sword." So this is Solomon. "So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death, she is his mother. See, Solomon is not only like Yoda, but he's also like Sherlock Holmes, right? I mean, what wisdom. What a hero. We read verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Indeed, Solomon rules, and maybe we imagine him with his cape waving, and he just kind of flies off into the sunset to return to deliver some other wise saying later. But everyone looks on with awe. The only problem is, while these are typically the verses highlighted in a child Sunday school class regarding Solomon for a lesson that we might do, early on in the passage, if we read very closely and carefully, there's some odd things going on. Now, I'm going to read just a handful of very subtle passages that I skipped earlier, and let's just look at the life of Solomon. Chapter 3 of 1 Kings, verse 1, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, typically, we get to a passage like this, we read it, and we say, ah, the Old Testament, what in the world did we just read, right? It doesn't make any sense, you know? Well, before we move on from that, there's two concerns that are there. Let me point them out in case you didn't pick up on them. One is that Solomon married one of Pharaoh's daughters. It's important because it's an alliance with Egypt. And Deuteronomy 7, another book of the Bible, warned that these kinds of alliances with past enemies can lead people astray from God. No commentary from the author on this, he just lists it. But if you knew Deuteronomy 7, you'd say, wait a minute, something's not right here. Also, it says the people were sacrificing in high places. What does that mean? Well, these were, just kind of common places. Everyone had different gods that they would worship, and so it's kind of like you pay to rent a place to worship just for a little bit, all right? They'd go to the high places, and so it would be like renting an altar. You know, are you guys done worshiping Baal yet over there? When you're done, you know, take your stuff off. We're going to put our stuff on the altar. And so, of course, this is not ideal, right? Not ideal. Something's off. Well, again, these are just subtle, but they're mentioned. In other words, there seems to be a sickness already in Solomon's heart. The question is, what are they symptoms of? And what is this sin that we're trying to unearth that will eventually be a sin that brings down Solomon? The thing is, most of the sages that we see in popular culture like the Yodas, the Mr. Miyagis, the Gandalfs, did you ever notice that they never fall, right? They never fall. Why? Because it seems that wisdom is impenetrable as a trait that protects them from all other vices. What's interesting is it's not so with Solomon. His wisdom actually is lacking. His wisdom leaves him vulnerable. And we have to ask the question, why? What's going on inside of him? Let's continue in our investigation. The hero aspect continues a little bit more because we see Solomon is industrious, meaning he's not lazy. He's always doing all sorts of things. He creates a kingdom like no other. He builds his palace. He accrues all this wealth. Everything is going really well. But perhaps the crowning achievement, if you want to know the one thing that Solomon is known for, is that he built a magnificent temple for God. He built a house for God. And we read about it in 1 Kings 6:5. It says this, "And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father. Your son, whom I shall set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." So he builds it, and after constructing it, we read in 1 Kings 8:10, "And when the priests came out of the holy place," meaning the house of God that he had built for them, for the Lord, "a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So it's a dramatic scene. And then Solomon said, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." So it's a dramatic picture. All right? Another hero shot. We have incredible buildings and a palace. The building programs of Solomon are so magnificent that even a queen of another country, another nation, visits Solomon's kingdom, and we're told this. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon. So imagine this in your mind. What would this look like? The houses, or the house that he had built, his palace, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. It says there was no more breath in her. Literally, she's left breathless. This kingdom of Solomon is one that woos her even, and she sees this incredible thing, and it goes on and says this, and she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. It's a big picture of Solomon. It's a big hero shot of Solomon. Not only did he ask for wisdom, but he gets all of these, the riches thrown in as well. But he also, Solomon also, being a specimen of one who follows the Lord, at least so far, he is also a specimen of one who fails horribly. We read this occurring later in his life, 1 Kings 11:3. Remember, this is our hero. This is the one who built the house for the Lord, the one who wrote Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. It says this, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Let's continue in our investigation. How in the world did a sage get here? How did wisdom not spare him of this? I mean, what happened in the heart of our hero? Again, what is the sin that actually got him? With the sheer number of wives, I think we might say, oh, it's lust again, right? Lust, maybe just like his father David. Certainly, I would say lust was a part of Solomon's story, but I don't think that's the core for him. See, I believe we might spot something of Solomon's sin if we revisit the amazing feat of Solomon building God's temple. Now, let me just read a passing comment made in 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 7. See if you pick up anything. 1 Kings 6:38, the temple was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. Solomon, or he, was 7 years in building it. Now, 7 years is an incredible commitment, right? 7 years is a biblical number. Again, we have that verse. We look at the hero of Solomon. It says he was, a hero shot. But then all of a sudden, as we're thinking about Solomon's holiness and sanctity for building this house of the Lord, look what the very next verse is. The commentator makes no statement about it, but just puts them side by side. 7:1, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Did you see it? 7 years on the house of God, 13 years on the house of Solomon. There it is. You might say, I see what the sin is now. It's just like Gideon. It's greed. It's greed, right? Now, I'm certain, again, greed was also on his heart. But I'm not sure that's it either. See, I actually think we need to investigate back even further in our hero's life to expose the sin that is there. Back to when Solomon was told by God he could have anything he asked. You see, I might suggest to you all this morning that Solomon, while he asked for a good thing, may have asked for the wrong thing. Now, you might say, certainly not, right? The Lord even said it was good. I think it was good, but I don't know that it was the best thing. Again, I ask you, what did he ask for? Was it wisdom? I would actually say not exactly. Let's revisit the wording under a microscope and see if it actually helps expose what it is that he asked for, as well as the sin that brings Solomon down. Now, did he ask for wisdom? Solomon's request begins in verse 7. So again, God says, I'll give you whatever you want. Verse 7, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. Now, why does he start his request to God's proposal to give him whatever he wants? Why does he start it this way? Why is Solomon just a child? Well, if we were reading a little bit earlier, chapter 2, in 1 Kings, we learn that Solomon's early reign, before he gets this wisdom, has all sorts of severe mistakes. And he knows it. He feels it. And what he is saying by this comment is, I'm just like a child. I'm trying to govern my dad's kingdom, David's kingdom, and I'm just like a child. I don't know what I'm doing. So Solomon tells the Lord, I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Now, we appreciate the vulnerability, right? He's saying, look, I'm not sure how to lead all these people. I feel like a kid. I'm pretending to be an adult. This is the foundation for his request that is very important to remember. Again, does Solomon ask for wisdom? Look at the next verse. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? Notice that he doesn't simply ask for wisdom, but he asks for an understanding mind to do what? To govern people. To govern people. Important distinction. In other words, Solomon does not ask for personal wisdom for his life, but wisdom with a designated purpose. Wisdom that would help in the realm of being king. And you see, this is the wisdom illustrated immediately with the two women with the dead baby, right? Solomon has wisdom to administrate justice as a king. To put it plainly, Solomon asked for wisdom to govern God's people, but it's critical to understand he did not ask for wisdom to govern his own heart. Solomon writes Proverbs, which is wisdom that helps his people, the people of Israel, and it helps them govern their own lives, and yet Solomon rejects those same Proverbs to govern his own heart. And it is now that I think we begin to see glimpses of perhaps what is the sin that is tripping up Solomon? The wives, the palace, the riches, the fame, the comfort, all with a lack of personal wisdom to manage it all. Now I want us to figure out what this sin is, and I think Solomon helps us himself when we look at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. There's something simplistic about this verse, but it's so profound. His words encourage us to imagine in our mind, Solomon's walking down a road. So this is what's going to be in the scripture here. So just imagine he's walking down the road. He looks over, and here's what we pick up in Proverbs 24:30. I pass by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. See, there he is with his wisdom again. He evaluates it. He receives wisdom. And then here's what he comes up with. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Solomon recognized that there was a man who was naive regarding the law of our world. So he sees this man, he's got his house, he's got a vineyard, and he says, this guy doesn't have a clue about how our world works. There is a law in our world, a law that governs everything. Our world works a certain way. If left alone, things go into chaos. They crumble. They break down. They degrade. It is called the law of entropy. We've talked about it in here before. Its basic illustration would be that if you take a bicycle and you set it outside and you let it stay there for a year, you don't come back a year later and it's polished and it's nice and all of a sudden it's picked up some new abilities to, it's picked up a motor now and so now it can run. No, what happens in 1 year with the law of entropy? It rusts away. It breaks down. It is the law of the world, the law of entropy. Our world wears things down. You see, the simple see a winery with weeds, but Solomon sees the law of the world at work. And in this, and it is this law of entropy, which is the major source of our discomfort. If things are left alone, the law of the world begins to quickly set in. The vineyards get overgrown with weeds and choke out the fruit. Stone walls are not all of a sudden built up, but they naturally crumble. It's a major, major theme in the book of Proverbs, in the book that our hero wrote. I would argue very fervently that this is actually Solomon's sin, the sin of sloth. Now, our first response might be, certainly not. I mean, look at all he built, right? He was always working, always busy. He wasn't lazy. Even the book of Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon's intentional pursuit of pleasure to try to find, you know, some answer to the empty hole in his heart. Sure, there was sinful endeavors he partook in, but it was all active, right? He's not a lazy man. He's not slothful. But if we relegate sloth simply to laziness and sleeping in, then I think we're missing its heart. Listen to how one theologian put it. Sloth is really a sin of omission. It is a sin of neglect, of not doing anything. It is not the usual sin of commission, which is actively doing something wrong. And you might shrug and say, I still don't get it. I mean, he's working, right? He's working, but then the theologian says this, we may not be practicing laziness in the form of sleeping and slumber, but are we failing to do the things that should be done? We may be busy, but not with the things we should be doing. You see, it is possible to be highly physically active, but to be a spiritual sluggard who is letting his house be destroyed. Now I'm going to do something. I want to take Proverbs 24, which I read earlier, and I'm not going to put up on the screen this time, but I'm just going to use spiritual language this time in the verse. So I'm going to just sprinkle in a little spiritual language into the Proverbs 24 scene, and I want you to imagine Solomon's spiritual estate as he continues in life, maybe perhaps neglecting his spiritual life. And I want you to imagine the same of your own spiritual estate. Proverbs 24 again. Let me just read a little bit different version. I pass by the soul of a sluggard, by the heart of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little spiritual sleep, a little soul slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and spiritual poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Now, can you relate to that this morning? What causes soul slumber? What causes spiritual slothfulness? What is it for Solomon? Well, for him, I think we see when we look at his life, it's luxury. Luxury, plenty, in other words, plenty lulls him to sleep. He is active, but he is active in the wrong things. I mean, that's the entire point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me read some of this. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. So he's active, right? He says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. So he's consuming too much alcohol. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in all of them all kinds of fruit trees. So he has an extravagant lifestyle. It's plenty. I bought male and female slaves so he doesn't have to worry about his needs. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. That's luxury. He says, I got singers, both men and women. So it's the arts that he also engages. And many concubines, the delight of the sons of man and his sensuality as well. He has plenty in all these things, but look at his conclusion. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. There's a lot of activity, but then the spiritual sluggard, at the end of this experiment, says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing, a key word this morning, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Instead of bringing wisdom, he finds nothing. Meaninglessness, vanity. And that's important to understand because the fruit of a sluggard is always what? Nothing. Nothing. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Let me put it all together. Plenty is a hypnotic, that's a medical term for sleep-inducing drug. And friends, I will tell you, we live in the land of plenty. We do. We live in the land of plenty. And while we rush about to get more in this land of plenty, to stand above others in this land of plenty, like Solomon, we're just being lulled to a spiritual sleep and our spiritual house deteriorates. Solomon's wisdom to lead a nation is so insufficient to conquer the challenges of plenty and its effects upon his own heart. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, it is one of the most chilling passages in the book, and it's worth quoting at some length this morning. Screwtape has a concern for his understudy, Wormwood, and he thinks Wormwood is, by the way, if you don't know the book, everything's kind of backwards, but Screwtape is this kind of demon who's training this other demon to how to kind of mess with people and bring them down. And so you have to remember, as I read this, everything's kind of turned upside down. But Screwtape has a concern for his understudy, again, Wormwood. And Wormwood's just a demon who's too aggressive with his patients, all right? Too aggressive with the people that he's trying to tempt. And here's what he says. Screwtape says he's afraid that he will awaken him to a sense of his real spiritual position. For this reason, he says, I am almost glad to hear that he is still a churchgoer and a communicant. So he's glad that he's still in that setting. He says, I know there are dangers in this, but as long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one, even though his spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. This dim uneasiness needs careful handling. If it gets too strong, it may wake him up and spoil the whole game. He says, you will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract him, to attract his wondering attention. There's that word again, nothing. You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wondering attention. He said, you no longer need a good book, which he really likes to distract him, right? To keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time, not only in a conversation he enjoys with people that he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. And then he says, you can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. And nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in the dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosities so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. He knows that this understudy of his isn't going to like this, because he says, you will say these are all very small sins, but it does not matter how small the sins are provided that It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signpost. That's a haunting picture. And there's some examples in that picture that he gave of previous generations, what they might do. But what about us for our day? What is destroying our spiritual health? What are elements that lead us into sloth? I ask you, do the distractions of the technological world bring decay upon your spiritual house? Busy flicking through websites and infinite scrolling on social media, watching video clips of no substance, day after day, numbing our soul. A spiritual sloth, without notice, our walls of faith are just crumbling. A spiritual decay is setting in. How many of us are politically focused? You know, we're always ready and sharp for any debate. We read and intake news. We're part of discussions. We're ready to take anyone down on the other side. We might even use spiritual language to explain our views, although we may have constructed a facade around our spiritual condition. We do not see that our faith's floors are buckling and may not hold up under the strain of our lives, because a little folding of the hands to rest and poverty comes upon you like a robber. How many of us spend hours focused on our career? We rush into the office. We stay late. Other people see our skills and what we have accomplished, and they're impressed, like the Queen of Sheba was for Solomon. But a glimpse at our soul would reveal a sickness that needs immediate attention. That weeds are growing up around our spiritual fort, and it is all on the verge of collapse. Perhaps for some of us, the simple desire for comfort is enough to instill drowsiness. That the world sings a perverse lullaby, and provides for every itch we have, provides some comfort for it. In all these things, as spiritual sloths, we can neglect the spiritual health of our own hearts. That we neglect, even in this sometimes, the spiritual hearts of our own children. Sleepy, we push away the word of God. Tired, we say, you know, I'll spend time with God tomorrow. This is to the delight of the enemy. This is the work of the sin of sloth. And I will tell you, this Lent season, as we are taking a look at our hearts, can we snap awake from the hypnotic hibernation long enough just to consider if this is at work in our own heart? While we are sleepy, I will tell you, our Father in heaven is different. We are told in Psalm 121, one of my favorite passages, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. And then here's what it says. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Indeed, we need someone awake to shake us awake this morning. Christ was no spiritual sluggard. Instead, as the world was soothed and hushed by spiritual sloth, Christ did the spiritual work that you and I could not do in his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Through his restless work, we have one who is awake watching as we tumble in our sleep closer and closer to this edge of a disastrous cliff. But the role of the Holy Spirit is to splash cold, fresh water upon our faces to wake us up from our slumber. As Ephesians encourages us, with those who have been made awake, keep alert with all perseverance. And my prayer for us is, would the Lord use us to help stir this world from its hypnotic state to alertness in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we might not initially put the sin of sloth upon Solomon. Lord, he was very active physically. But Lord, we see all the traits of slothfulness in his life. Lord, the fruit of slothfulness is indeed nothing, and that is what Solomon found at the end of his life. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. All is vanity. All is striving after a wind. Lord, we do not want that same testimony. So, Lord, I pray that you would wake us up this morning. Lord, give us some alertness right now, what it is that is soothing us into a spiritual slumber. Lord, what are the perverse lullabies that we are hearing? Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would grant us repentance in those areas. Lord, would we look out for not only our own heart, but for the hearts of our children, the hearts of other generations. Lord, and for those this morning who might be watching or who might be here who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would show them this incredible hibernation that they are under. Lord, as their house deteriorates and falls around them, Lord, open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus. Stir them awake even now. Would your Holy Spirit do the work that it was called to do? Lord, we thank you that it calls us and it stirs us and it opens our eyes to the gospel. Lord, we praise you. We ask all of this in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.